It's a great song for a great song. You may be seated and read the gospel, which is the same thing that we just sang. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our God is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all deeps. And he it is who makes the clouds rise at the ends of the earth, who makes the lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people, Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, he who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Father, we ask that you would bless the hearing of your word in the gospel today. We ask that you would bring comfort to your people today through it, especially as it shows forth the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the benefits that we have from him and his work on our account. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to come into the midst of your people who gathered together in your name, in the name of Jesus, to give praise to our triune God, that the Spirit would do his work in our lives. Each of us is in a different state this morning, and we know that the Spirit knows what is in each man, so I ask that he would meet each person according to the needs that they have today, and that you would also do this for us together as you knit us more closely together as a body in Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. The town of Hukok is a tiny ancient village that is about 2.5 miles from the western edge of the Sea of Galilee, and it's only about 4 miles from the famous town of Capernaum, which Jesus was often at as a child and also at his ministry. So this town of Hukok is mentioned in Joshua 19, and it has been inhabited for over 3,500 years, and I have no idea how much farther back it goes than that, but probably a lot. But in only the last few years, in 2011, they did an excavation and they discovered an ancient synagogue in this little town, and that structure dates to the 12th or 13th century AD, but it was built on ruins that are 800 years older than that. So in the older part, the older synagogue, they have discovered these incredible mosaics, and they continue to discover more of them. So what's a mosaic? A mosaic is a picture that you produce by arranging together small little tiles that can be either made of stone or glass or other kind of hard material. And of the many mosaics that they discovered in this synagogue, they have depicted scenes from the Bible, like Noah's Ark and the Tower of Babel and the Egyptians being destroyed by the Red Sea, Samson, Jonah, and others. Each frame is carefully and beautifully designed, like a patchwork of stone art that gives insights into much of what was previously unknown about Jewish worship during these periods of the post-temple destruction of Israel's history. Now, the fact that synagogues all over the ancient world would have mosaics like this was probably justified in their minds by the command for images of things like trees and animals and angels to be built into the structures of the tabernacle in the temple. It's the only thing I can figure out why they would do that. I'm not here to make a comment on it. I just want you to know that that's what they did. And whatever you make of these decorative mosaics that were clearly part of this ancient Jewish worship after the temple was destroyed, before us today, many have called the psalm that we're looking at the Great Mosaic of the Psalter. It's Psalm 135. Spurgeon explains this almost 150 years ago. It's a little longer of a quote, but I want you to hear why they call it a mosaic. So he says it's mainly made up of selections from other scriptures. It has been called a mosaic and compared to a tessellated pavement. At the outset, its first two verses are taken from Psalm 134, while the latter part of verse 2 and the commencement of verse 3 put us in mind of Psalm 116. Verse 4 suggests Deuteronomy 7. He says, does not verse 5 remind us of Psalm 95? And for verse 7, it's almost identical with Jeremiah 10, which may have been taken from it. He says the passage contained in verse 13 is to be found in Exodus 3. And in verse 14, Deuteronomy 32, closing verses from 8 to 12 are from Psalm 136. From verse 15 to the end strain is a repetition of Psalm 115. This process of tracing the expression to other sources might be pushed farther without straining the quotations. The whole psalm is a compound of many choice extracts, and yet it has all the continuity and freshness of an original poem. The Holy Spirit occasionally repeats himself, not because he has any lack of thoughts or words, but because it is expedient for us that we hear the same thing in the same form. Yet when our great teacher uses repetition, it is usually with instructive variation which deserves our careful attention. So indeed, there is so much material in this psalm that comes from other parts of the scripture that it could almost, not quite, but almost be duplicated if all you did was cut and paste those texts and put them in the order that you find in Psalm 135. Every single verse has some counterpart in another part of scripture, most or perhaps all of which came from before this psalm was written. But the Prince of Preachers said exactly that, and I'm not going to delve into that. I could do a whole sermon on that if we wanted to look at it that way, but I'm not going to talk about it that way. You've heard enough about that. I just want you to know it's there. I've given you a chart that you can look at if you want to, just to see how many parallels there are in this psalm to other parts of the Bible. So it's calling the sermon the Mosaic for this reason. So let's kind of get into the psalm. Psalm 135 begins what we should call the last section of the Psalter. It's a 16-song set that follows the exact same pattern that we have already seen at the beginning of Book 5. It begins with two historical psalms, okay? So 135 and 136. I kind of wanted to preach those together because they're so similar, but there's too much material for me to do that, so we're going to do 135 this week, 136 next week. These are followed by a song of remembering the return of Israel from Babylon. Saw the same thing earlier. Next comes a set of Psalms of David, the last of which is an acrostic psalm. This exactly follows the pattern earlier in Book 5. And then it ends the entire Psalter with a conclusion of five hallelujah psalms. So look forward to preaching this part of the Psalter. This is the exciting and fun part of the Psalter. Okay? Psalm 135 is a song of praise, which comes on the heels of the Psalms of Ascent that we've just completed. As we saw, those songs seem to have been placed at this point in the Psalter to be a kind of an easy reference in a scroll that they would open up for their ancient hymn book, which was used by these post-exilic Jews who just returned to Israel from Babylon. And they had been part of rebuilding the wall, as we looked at Nehemiah, who finally gathered them all together after the wall and the temple were completed to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, probably around the year 445 BC. And these songs seem to have been part of their liturgical week-long celebration. Now, I didn't tell you much about this earlier, but in the earlier part of the book. But really, Book 5 is kind of all doing this, all right? Earlier parts of the book, you have probably the Passover being celebrated with the book of Ezra being looked at, maybe around 517 BC when he had rebuilt the temple. And so, given the symmetry of the organization of the songs, especially from that earlier part, and given kind of the same themes, and given the idea of morning and evening psalms, we could talk about how that continues all the way really to the end of this book. All these kinds of things make me think that probably the songs we're looking at now were also being used in something like a Feast of Tabernacles or something else in ancient Israel, as they would all come together and celebrate God like this. So I've taken that approach in the previous set of songs, so we're not going to look much more at that in the coming weeks, but it is good, I think, to keep that in mind, if for no other reason than it can help you appreciate how these songs may have worked together in the book, and how these psalms would help advance the worship of the Lord after he had been so kind to them and returning these treacherous Jews back to their homeland and showing them so much grace in those days. But that takes me to the basic content of Psalm 135. If it's a psalm of praise, what does it celebrate? What is it praising God for? Well, it praises God for numerous things that he has done, and what the Jews of those returned from the captivity days were doing was therefore appropriating these facts about God that we're going to find in this song into their modern worship. I believe we need to do the same thing. And for me, and I want you to know this, it's kind of it's a very personal thing to me as I was reading and reflecting on this song this week. For me, given the content of this song, I find this both completely personally fascinating, what's in this song, on a personal level, but also very personally joyous to be able to sing it this morning and to be able to preach it to you. And I hope to be able to share a little bit of why that is as we go along. Well, how so? So to get at this, looking at the structure of the songs, as we've seen throughout our look in the Psalms, can be very helpful. And it seems pretty clear that our old friend the chiasm has come back to us. We were talking about that yesterday, some of us. It's a chiasm. How can they be so helpful? Well, here's an easy grasp way to think about this song and help to remember it. So it begins and ends with praise. Okay? And then it moves to the idea of possession, and then it returns to the idea of possession later. And then it moves to the idea of the power of God, and then the powerlessness of idols. And then it talks about the people's kings and the people's idols. And then it talks about a peculiar people. And it returns to that, but at the very center of the idea here is this idea of a perpetual name of God, which we've seen so many times in the Psalms, and it comes up here again. So can't wait to tell you about it. Looking at it like this can help us see the main point. It's verse 13. And it can help us break down the teaching into easy sets of verses, as well as see the parallels and how they kind of work off one another and contrast one another, especially how God is contrasted with the gods and the idols of the peoples. So as it progresses, it adds new teachings to each little section of verses. And this is what I find so personally remarkable. So it begins at the temple praising God. And then it moves to the doctrine of election and his possession of his people. Then it talks about the sovereignty of God on their behalf, especially as he's worked in redemptive history. And then the great love that he has for his people. And then all this is contrasted with a kind of what I'm going to call an anti-election doctrine, where those who do not know the Lord have a kind of possession of their own with their gods. And I kind of mean that possession idea in a punny way, all right? These gods do nothing whatsoever for their people, and they show no love for them at all. And at the center of this is the great name of the Lord, who's the focal point of the song, of Israel's worship, and of everything in the entire Bible. And I loved how that hymn that we just sang from Newton puts it. It actually addresses the name. Did you catch that? I thought that was great. So as it regards these things, I want to ask you a question. The question is, have you ever been so captivated by something in your life that you were totally consumed with it for months or even years and virtually nothing else? Well, I can name many things in mind, okay? So in the non-religious realm, I think of things like golf. I got addicted to golf for a while. Climbing mountains. You have no idea how much I love to do that. And I think about pursuing and loving my wife even to this day. Totally obsessed with that, okay? Now, none of those things has ever diminished. They've only grown. But age and circumstances of life make it so that I can't pursue all of them at every second like I would like to. But the way that I am hardwired, I can say the same thing about matters of religion. It's not just those other kinds of things. I know we're all different as Christians in this regard, and not everyone is wired to be fanatical about theology, okay? So maybe for you it's different kinds of good things, like helping the poor, or having special times of worship, or showing hospitality, or praying, or whatever it might be. But for me it's theology, and it has been for a long, long time. Theology is how I get to know God. Okay, I want to make this very personal. I want you to hear from me. Theology is how I get to know God. Some people wonder, what's the point of it? Well, I'm going to tell you the point for me. It's how I get to know God. It's never been an academic sort of a pursuit for me. It's a personal one. One whereby I come to know and to understand the God who saved me. The end for me has never been anything less than loving him more and helping other people to do the same thing. So what I find so interesting is that at different points in my life, I've found myself almost obsessive with trying to understand some very different doctrines, okay? They're different doctrines, but they're also, as I've progressed in my thinking over the years in them, they've all been related to each other, even though they're different. So like so many, I'm going to tell you about what they are. Like so many people who are arrested by this one, probably my first real theological preoccupation was thinking about the doctrine of predestination. Anybody who knows me back in those days would they'd attest to that one, okay? Now, I began to move forward in time. Predestination deals with past time, but I moved forward in time, and I started thinking about temples, of all things, two of which are in the first two chapters of the Bible. Okay, this developed into learning about the doctrine of the divine council, which is also in those chapters. And then that took me on a very strange study of giants, which I had to write about, okay? In order to get it out of my system. And that moved into the broader world of the supernatural. And this has led me at the present time to deep reflections on the greatest supernatural character in the Old Testament, who is the angel of the Lord, who is called by many things in the Bible. He's called the Word. He's called the Name. And he's surrounded by the glory of the Holy Spirit. And his works are multitudinous and they are magnificent. And of course, along the way, there's been others kind of side pursuits almost, like baptism or creationism or God's loving kindness, especially towards his people. And guess what? I'm going to tell you all about these things. Okay? There's a lot of other things that you could think about in theology. I want you to know that. This is maybe 2% of what you find in a theology systematic book. Thing is, you could make an argument that not one, not two, but literally every one of these obsessions of my own personal interest in knowing God shows up in Psalm 135. Now, when I started thinking about this, I was really dumbstruck. I couldn't believe it. The reasons I've been interested in these things have, again, never been speculative or abstract, and I actually don't really try to spend a whole lot of time thinking about like philosophical abstractions on purpose. Sometimes I have to for my job, but that's too impractical for me, and it moves too far afield from Revelation and how God's talked about himself. But I have been interested in them in order to help me know this God better. In the song, the same truths are given to help not just me, but you as well. Okay, to worship him more consistently, more faithfully, more corporately, and more tenaciously. This is exactly my reason for having studied them these last 30 years. And therefore, they create this incredible theological mosaic that paints a clearer picture of a God who is alone worthy to be worshiped and called God. And this is exactly why I've come to church today, to be with each one of you so that we can do that together. So what does God look like? Okay, if you had to make a mosaic of little tiles, what would it look like and how would you do it? Okay, now I'm not talking physical. Obviously, God's a spirit. No one can look upon God. We're not talking about that. But when you understand the things in this song, then you know with your mind's eye what God looks like. And you will come to see what kind of a being he really is. There's no speculation here. No ideas of man. It's just pure self-disclosure of God from other parts of the Bible that are put together into a worship song that celebrates the one true God for who he is and what he has done. So let's turn to the song, and as we do, allow me to tell you how these things have affected me over the years, even as we try to get a grasp of how they're laid out for us in the song. And we will look at various doctrines in the song and then try to put them into a mosaic of God. All right? First thing, verses 1 through 3. The song is anonymous, and it begins with three Hallels, which are praise the Lord. That's what Hallel is. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Verses 1 and 3. Three of them. In this way, the last section of the Psalter begins and ends with the same word. So, the very first word in Psalm 135 is Hallel. The very last word of the last song is Hallel. Forms a bookends, okay? Now, this teaches you the great heights to which you have come as we've traveled through so many ups and downs in this inspired songbook. We are now ready to fully praise the Lord. So where have we come to? We come to the temple. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. That's the temple. So as this song is a corporate song, the idea seems to be that the priests who serve, they're the servants of the temple, and the people together are coming to praise and worship God. People go to the courts, the priests are inside the house. There's no hierarchy in the worship of Israel. All are level and equal before God. So why have they come to praise? Well, this is found in the middle of this section. Because the Lord is good and his name is pleasant. So many people do not understand God this way. They have this idea of God that he's a tyrant and a despot and a dictator and someone who seeks revenge, who's out to get them, who won't stop until they are destroyed and all happiness is removed from the world. But here we learn that the reason to sing is because the Lord is good. Good is the opposite of evil, and it is the opposite of bad. All that is good in this world is defined by who God is. And more, it says his name is pleasant. Such a great word. Pleasant. It's like a cool spring day or a lovely flower or the mountains after a rain. God is pleasant, pleasing, gentle, kind, and fair. Now there's more here that I'm deliberately ignoring for now, but we will come back to it. Instead, I want to focus on the place of their worship, the temple. So why come to the temple? And why have I been so fascinated personally with the temple over the years of all things? Well, my reason is simple. Temple is the way to understand the entirety of biblical revelation. I shouldn't say the way, but it is a way. God always makes temples, and God always comes to temples, and temples are the place where he is to be found in his special saving presence. But he's also to be found in wrath if you do not approach him properly, as people like Nadab and Abihu found out. And so therefore, temples are like dangerously safe places, to put it in that way. They're beautifully awesome and fearful, like the lion who dwells inside. So what are these temples? Well, Isaiah says, heaven is God's throne and earth is his footstool. That means the entire universe is the place where he sits in his temple over all things as king. The Garden of Eden is a temple. Ararat and the Ark are temples. The Promised Land, Canaan itself, is a temple. Sinai was a temple. The tabernacle and, of course, temple are temples. And all of them have similar designs. They're all three-tiered or layered, which get progressively more sanctified the closer you get to the presence of God who dwells in the very center and makes the place holy. They all have food. They all have water for washing. All have light and smoke or clouds to emulate the heavens that are far away. In short, they all depict the heavenly reality after which each of them is patterned. But the greatest thing of all about the temple is that it's not an obscure, esoteric mystery that only the illuminated and initiated and educated can understand. For the temple of God in its ultimate form is not a thing, it is a person. It is Jesus Christ who tabernacled, that word is used on purpose by John, among us. And he destroyed the temple in 3 days and rebuilt it immediately. And even more, he is creating a church temple with himself as the chief cornerstones, such that whatever that church is, wherever that church is, either corporately or individually, he dwells therein through his Holy Spirit, who united us to Christ like stones are united to the larger structure. This is the place they come to worship. This is the place God inhabits. If we were to take these verses and turn them into little stones that we would then fit together into mosaic, I might depict things like beautiful robes or a palace or maybe a censer, which he blesses, uses to bless and purify everything that he touches. So this is the place he changes and sanctifies and purifies and makes beautiful, all at his own doing and good pleasure, which we will turn to and look at next. But first I need to ask you, is the temple of God the thing of your great delight and affection? Or is it something that exposes your desire to worship how you want? And to go where you want, when you want, on your terms, rather than coming to the place where God says he is. If so, then you need to come to the temple in order to see how good and pleasant he is. So verse 4, the psalm turns next to consider the glorious doctrine of election. Like God's goodness, so many people have twisted, perverted views of election, to the point that they despise the doctrine as something invented by Lucifer in the pit of hell. Had people say this to me. It's no small thing how angry and bent out of shape many people get when they think about election and predestination. And yet for anyone, and I mean literally anyone who understands even a glimmer of how wicked and sinful, rebellious and undeserving and unwilling to come to God they are, there is no greater ointment to a wound or oil to a burn or pillow to a head than this doctrine. Behold, verse 4, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. So I want you to notice the words that he used there. Jacob, then Israel. This is deliberate. Jacob is the scoundrel of the book of Genesis, isn't he? His very name means deceiver. He is the embodiment of total depravity. He came out of the womb grasping at his brother's heel. He wasn't even in the world yet he was doing this. But God came to Jacob, met him, spoke with him, remember, even wrestled with him, and he blessed him. And Jacob wasn't even looking for him. Because God chose Jacob. From the foundations of the world, he chose him. And if he didn't, Jacob would have gone to hell. That's why the doctrine is so precious to so many. They know that it is a doctrine that saves people who were not seeking after him. They know that it shows his goodness, and they know that it is a pleasant thing. They know and are thankful that it is based on nothing that they have done. It's the first and best reason why I ever cared about studying predestination. I wanted to know, why would God do such a thing? And when I discovered it was because I was so sinful that I would never come to him, I burst forth in perpetual praise of my sovereign creator who saw fit to save a wretch like me. If we turned election into stones for our mosaic, it might form the shape of an alpha and omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet that we see in so many older paintings. For this is a doctrine that touches upon the very beginning and the very end, before man was, and why he will live forever. And it only comes from the one who is, of course, the Alpha and the Omega himself. So Israel is now praising God for his electing love too. Israel is the change of name there, okay? The question is, are you, or does the doctrine lay you bare, exposing your ungrateful rebellion for what it is and the anger and resentment that it stirs up in your heart? If so, humble yourself and see how this mighty God actually overcomes your sin with his grace alone. You know, of this five solas, grace alone that we talk about, that's this doctrine. That's the root of this doctrine. So when we talk about grace alone, that's what we're saying. So might is the focus of the next two verses. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. So first notice how this connects to the previous verse. It does so in two ways. Okay, the most obvious is God's power. So first God chooses, then God does. And second is not apparent to many because they don't understand the way of things. Calvin begins to get at it when he says this. There's a quote. It was only the children of Abraham who were favored with the knowledge of God at that time. And that's true. They were capable of praising him. The psalmist directs them to the fact that their having been chosen by God to be his peculiar people is affording them the matter for thanksgiving. Now, given what I know of Calvin's theology, I don't think he was aware of just how true what he says is. And it has to do with this phrase, the gods, here in this section. The contrast in the psalm is between Adonai and the lesser Elohim, the Lord and the gods. Adonai is the name for Christ in Psalm 110, verse 1. So to put it in a different way, the Son of God is above all the heavenly sons of God. Well, like the other two doctrines, this has become sort of an obsession of mine. It's called the Divine Council. The Divine Council, which we saw back in Psalm 82, is the heavenly court of beings. Calvin actually knows about this because he calls them angels in this very section. Okay? And they rule over the affairs of the cosmos. Calvin applies the term principalities and powers to them. These are terms of authority and rule, like thrones or rulers or princes or other kinds of terms that the Bible uses for them. You see, God has given the nations over to darkness at Babel. That's what Calvin is talking about. By leaving mankind to fend for themselves under the rule and authority of these creatures. All the ancients knew it, including the Bible in many places. But just as the true light was about to be totally snuffed out, the Lord came to Abraham and he chose him out of all the peoples of the earth. And he took possession of this man and his offspring, and he took them to be his people and him their God. Finally, the one true God is going to be worshipped among men again. That's what really the book of Genesis is all about, teaching us this. This is the link to the previous verse and this one with the gods. So are you someone who acknowledges the Bible's repeated emphasis that the gods are real? That they are created angelic entities who interact with the world of men? Or do you scoff at the idea, not realizing that you're calling God a liar about them, which itself undermines the story of like our first parents and the real presence of Satan in this world, and prevents you from gaining a full appreciation that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities in invisible places? Do not scoff at the word, because it knows reality, and it tells you about all of it in order to help you understand God and his ways, especially in your salvation and your sanctification. What God pleases to do is to choose some among all the living that are living in hopeless misery to find the light of Christ himself. But he does more. For his power is beyond comprehension. Here's Calvin again. He says, the immensity of God is what no one can comprehend. So just in case we think we've got him all figured out with ourselves and him, the song takes us far, far away from ourselves next to the very creation. The thing which men today say was an accident of billions of years of time and chance and chaos, all resulting in all meaning and beauty and purpose. If ever there was faith, that's it. Again, creation is one of those things I've spent a lot of time reading and thinking about. I'm probably not alone on this one. It absolutely fascinates me. And the reason why is because I wasn't there. And I can't even begin to comprehend it. And in fact, the more I read, the less I feel I actually know about creation. This, I think, is part of its purpose. It isn't there to make you feel like you are Einstein. It's there to make you feel like you're an ant. So many people think that they've got it all figured out, this creation thing. The only reply to that is the one God gave to the most righteous, presumably brilliant person on earth. When he said, where were you when I was doing these things? Tell me, you who know all things, as he spoke to Job. The point is about the creation. You are to be humbled by God, not arrogant. about creation. The verses in the psalm now look kind of like those in Job. It says, in heaven and on earth. So he's doing all he pleases. Where? In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. It is he who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from the storehouses. I thought about weathermen here. Weathermen know a lot about how these things work. Now, this was written at a time when these things were virtually unknown mysteries. Evaporation, right? Electricity with lightning, the jet stream. These were very poorly understood, if at all. But even knowing about them today, how good are we at predicting the weather just a couple days out? Sometimes even that afternoon? Yet alone, the laughable idea that we can do it 100 years from now? Much more, how good are we at creating the weather? Now, we're trying. You know, we seed clouds. You ever heard of CERN? Those kinds of things. But compared to God, there's no comparison. Touching on the previous verses, it was the gods who were said to be in control of the weather. Thor, Zeus, Baal, maybe even Satan himself. That's what they worshiped as the weather gods. They were all the storm and lightning gods. And as we will soon see, whatever power they have, it is impotent compared to Yahweh. If they were to take this power over creation, and if we were to take it and turn it into some more stones for our mosaic, I think I would choose the very idea of a storm here, which God himself uses to depict his coming on Sinai, as we even read about this morning in other places, because that shows his power and sovereignty over creation. Moving to verses 8 through 11, we turn next to God's power that is harnessed in what I would depict in stones as a great sword that is unsheathed. Okay? So what am I talking about? He it is who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast, who is in your midst, O Egypt. He sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants. He struck down many nations and killed mighty kings. Sion, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. So here we have, in this section of verses, two specific stories, and each one has a more general comment that comes right after it. So the first story is the Egyptians, the great power of the ancient world, most powerful nation in the entire world, held Israel in slavery and bondage. And of all the things it says he did, signs and wonders, it picks one of them out specifically, which is the firstborn. He took the firstborn of Egypt. That's the 10th final plague. It's the one that broke Pharaoh's back, which God did to free his people and to teach them that the firstborn belongs to him. After all, who is Christ? He is the firstborn among many brothers. So that action is depicted by Moses as being carried out by a man of war in Exodus 15. That is, it is through the angel of the Lord who traveled in those days in a cloud and a pillar of fire as he watched over Israel, as he guarded her from the front and the back. Joshua later met this man on a road, and he revealed himself as the captain of the Lord's armies. And when he saw him, the man had a sword in his hand. And later in the days of David, with that sword unsheathed, he took 185,000 Syrians out overnight. And he killed 70,000 Israelites overnight. He did these things with great power. That is the power of Christ the Word, who rides the white horse and comes to judge the living and the dead. This power of God through his captain of the host is one you do not want to play around with. Now, all you need to do is ask those who were in the second episode, let alone the first. For these were the greatest men of the ancient world. They were the giants of old, the men of renown, as it says in Genesis. Now, most people have no idea that giants actually play a fairly significant role in the story of the Old Testament. They're in Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and the prophets. They were known to Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, Esther, and many more. It isn't just Goliath who was a giant. He himself had four brothers, which is presumably why David carried those five stones when he went to kill the behemoth. Okay? Now, in my longer, still, I haven't put it out yet, catechism on the supernatural, I have this question, and it says, who's the most famous giant in the Bible? My answer is, well, Goliath is the most famous in our day, but Og was the most famous in Jewish times. Anak was famous in the land of Canaan, and Nimrod was famous in the ancient world. Og and his brother or cousin Sion are mentioned here in the Psalm. And also in the next song, by the way, the only time they show up in the Psalms. Og is mentioned much more often than Goliath in the Bible. He's in Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, 1 Kings, Nehemiah, the Psalms, and maybe even Ezekiel and Revelations. This is the Septuagint. Fun little fact. Septuagint translates Gog, remember Gog and Magog, as Og. So, never know what that is about. But one glance at the Jewish folklore will show you that he was clearly the most renowned giant in their thought. Some said that he was the last remaining directly descended giant from Genesis 6, that he was born before the flood, that he survived it by cutting a deal with Noah and hitching a ride on the ark, where Noah fed him through a little hole. Okay? Moses depicts his bed as being something like 13 feet long in Deuteronomy. Now, Sion is never said to be a giant, but he is called an Amorite, and this is what Amos says about them. He says, it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the cedars, and who was as strong as oaks. What is the role of these guys in the Old Testament? Well, they're the arch-villains of this story, the very seed of the serpent through the unnatural fall of the sons of God in Genesis 6. They are the Nephilim, they are called the Rephaim, they're called Anakim, they're called Zamzamim. One of my favorite words is Zoom Zoom, means buzzing ones, okay? And other fearsome titles that the people called them. Why are they here and why should you care? Well, why does it matter that they were destroyed? Because each one that was destroyed was a continuation of the promise given to Eve that he might bruise the heel, but her seed would crush the head. Verses 12 through 14, the center of the song focuses on the love God has for his people. Again, in more recent years, I've been focused on this too. It began for me when I started to think about Christ's multi-layered work at redemption and the atonement. I came to realize that the way I grew up was in fact correct. God does have a general love for all mankind. He makes the rain fall on the just and unjust. He opens his arms and weeps over those who killed the prophets because they wouldn't come to him for forgiveness. God so loved the world. But what I didn't grow up with was a special love that God has for his own people. This love is what brought him to elect them in the first place. It's what caused Christ to die for his sheep and for the church in such a way that they would be effectually brought to him when the Holy Spirit called them. This love is demonstrated in the first verse here in his giving of the land of Canaan, a land full of evil giants, to the Israel for their inheritance, for their heritage. And this is rooted in the covenant promises God gave to Abraham. I could spend time talking about the covenant here too, that he would inherit the land. God never elects a people only to leave them empty-handed. The land is a foretaste of the eternal Beulah land so longed for by the American slaves, and the land that belongs to the saints in the kingdom to come. Paul says the promise was that Abraham would inherit the world. The second thing comes in verse 13, that he will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. Now this is glorious good news here. It's returning to election, to which this act is very closely tied. Those who know themselves to be great sinners know that unless God vindicates them and his compassion on them, then they are undone. Even the great Isaiah found that out. He had to actually go into the heavenly temple, be surrounded by the divine council. And when he saw it, he cried out, "Woe is me! I am a man of unclean lips. I am undone." This is Isaiah we're talking about, okay? Not Jezebel. To not understand God's love for you as a Christian has to be the ultimate disaster. Because above all other things, it is God's love that changes a person's life for the better. And it necessarily causes them to become more like him. You are what you worship. And as we will see shortly, this works in more ways than one. So this vindication and eternal inheritance sandwiches the very center verse of the poem, "Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all the ages." We're only going to focus on the renown here, Though it's logically related to the idea of a name, because when you have a great name, you're a man of renown. Okay? God has gained renown both through his fantastic defeats of his enemies and through his glorious salvation of his elect in this psalm. Both gain him renown, especially when he is not only saves his loved ones, but he gives them such bountiful gifts as these. So is there a question why I would fixate on a doctrine like God's love? My question is, do you do that? Is the love of God precious to you, and is that reflected in the way you love your neighbor as yourself? If I had to put these stones in a mosaic, maybe it would be the background of it, and it would be the land flowing with milk and honey, or the Jordan, or tables full of food, and a court scene where the judge throws down a gavel and says, not guilty. That's a scene that we're starting to develop in our minds, and it's a glorious one, isn't it? Verses 15 and 17. For a few verses, they turn the story here. The poem makes its way back out as it begins to contrast now the works and power of God with the works and power of the gods. And it does so in this kind of typical prophetic way of mockery and satire. So having discussed the Elohim, the gods, it now calls them idols. And it's not that it doesn't believe that angels exist, but that it wants you to know what their power is like compared to God's. So it says, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Now this was taken from an earlier psalm, so we've actually looked at these very verses before. It's all the same, except that he leaves out the noses part that he can't smell, and I thought that that was good. Okay, so verse 5, remember we talked about the Lord God who is above all gods. And then he takes Israel for his treasured possession, which means he sees and he acts. Okay, he's chosen and he's done. He creates the seas and the storms. He frees the people. He destroys their enemies, even the greatest known to them, the giants. He gives his people the promised land. So what do the gods do? The answer in the psalm is nothing. By comparison, they can't even move. In fact, they're worse than the idols that they're said to inhabit, because at least an idol has eyes. Unless it's in a museum where it doesn't have a head, right? No other god has done such things as our God. That's what the song is singing about. And what an important thing to talk about in our day, I believe. We were talking about this yesterday in our men's study. A day that is full of idols and spirituality and a growing revival of paganism. It is becoming cool in the West to revisit the gods of the old world. But when did they create the universe? Okay, Marvel, Thor. When did he create the universe? When did they choose to free a people? When did they ever give anyone a promised land by defeating the evil people who dwelt therein? The answer is never. That's when they did it. Never. But this is the claim of the Bible. And it's its claim for 1,200 years of writing by 40 authors in three different languages that are spread out over three continents. Testified by his people for over 4,000 years that this is exactly what he does. No ignoring the reality of the gods is not helpful. Understanding their rightful place and the impotence compared to the one who created them, that is powerful and it makes God worthy of much praise. God is totally mighty over them. He is the Most High. Verse 18, but this point is driven home in the next verse in a stunning claim about false worship. False worship. You see, in worship, you become the thing that you worship. And so it says, those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. So what do they become like? Well, look at it. They become mute, blind, deaf, lifeless, unbreathing creatures. It's basically the evil of horror movies. It's why I think Paul talks about the living dead. You were once dead in your sins. You have become exactly like what you worship. Picturing that in our mosaic, we might make some kind of a hewn stone in the background, man-made false worship that we read about in Exodus 20, okay, right after the Ten Commandments. You're not to do that. That stone represents the idols, and cutting it represents our attempt to worship them in our way, and so we become just like them. Now, other than that, the last three verses give us true worship as a contrast. It's the people of God coming to bless him in the place where he has chosen to dwell. So it says, O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. And we saw this exactly earlier in book 3 as well. And it takes the main parts of the people of God. It takes the tribes, the priests, and it combines them with those who fear God in order to show you that you have to approach this God by faith. That's the point of fearing God. When they do, they bless them in the place that he has chosen to dwell. Okay, so blessed be the Lord from Zion, he who dwells in Jerusalem. More temple language. Who is the he who dwells in Jerusalem here? This is how I want to end the sermon. Here he is called Yahweh. We can be more specific than that. God commanded them in Deuteronomy, you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and to make his habitation there. That's where you shall go. So it is a reference to the name and the place. Same place here, Jerusalem. So what I would do here is I might create the Ark of the Covenant with some kind of a shadowy figure on top of the Ark, which is the throne of the angel who is the name of the Lord. It would be in a temple, in a holy city, in a place where he alone is chosen to dwell, and it would depict the peoples coming from all over, coming up, streaming up the valleys and the lowlands to the heights of the mountain where God has come to dwell. So what's interesting is that in this verse, the Targum reads, he who has made his Shekinah dwell in Jerusalem. Well, Shekinah is the word for glory. Every single time the Jews would have been tempted to disembody the word God. And so think about it like in just as bare essence. They never let them, the Jews, do that. And so they always add a buffer word like Shekinah, the glory, or Memra, the word, or name, in order to help them see that God can only come through us to us through a mediator who is somehow both God and not God. Okay? The Shekinah can be considered either the second or the third person of the Trinity. Calvin sees the Spirit here, saying the Holy Spirit declares that he does whatever he pleases. That's certainly not wrong, because the Shekinah cloud is the sign of God's presence with his people, and that cloud is an image of the Holy Spirit. But the central figure, which also happens to be the first feature of this song, and whom we have seen throughout the song, is the name. Center verse. Let's go back to that. Verse 13. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. First verse. Praise the name of the Lord. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. Songwriters have known this implicitly. What a beautiful name it is. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, my King. What a beautiful name it is, one of the songs. Or precious name, oh how sweet, hope and earth and joy of heaven. Or how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes our sorrows, heals our wounds, and drives away our fear. There's a lot of songs that have been sung about this. I decided to look in our hymnal. Did you know that in our hymnal the word name appears in this way in the first 7 songs? First 8 out of 10 songs? First 11 out of 15 songs, and first 14 out of 20 songs. As someone writes, there's just something about the name of Jesus. And someone else sings, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. But whereas almost all these songs take their cue from the New Testament, with something like Philippians 2, every knee will bow to the name, what most don't realize is this is profoundly, deeply Old Testament theology. The Targum reads this, O Lord, your name endures forever, for the word of the Lord will judge the cause of his people. He's called a hymn. One of the above-mentioned songs mentions this very same thing. It says, you were the word at the beginning, as it celebrates the name. Indeed. And what is that something about this name? It's not that the name is a magic word like a talisman or a charm that you put on your necklace or something like that that makes good things happen to you. But rather, the word is God. The name is the God of Psalm 135. And he has come in human flesh and we have seen his glory. The glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth, John says. So friends, he's the reason why we're here today, why we praise, and because he has sent his Spirit to us, we can all do this with one voice and one accord. In Revelation, he's depicted as a lamb. And that's how I would put the last few stones into my mosaic of this song. The Lamb of God, dead for sinners and alive to his people. The perfect embodiment of humanity. The perfect image of God. And therefore, trust in this Jesus of Psalm 135. The song that takes almost all of its language from other parts of the Old Testament. And know that this Jesus has always been the object of his people's praise. Therefore, God's people, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. As the song says, praise the Lord.
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, your word is just a blessing to us, and I'm so thankful for it. Thankful for the things that you let me study, let me teach people, and I pray that your word would go out strong. Because it's not my word that we're looking at here, it's your word. And your word is strong and mighty, and your word is a person. He is your son. And so we're thankful for him and his living, active life in our lives. And I pray that you would use your word in this song to comfort your people that need it, to convict your people who need it, and to draw people to yourself and to save and to sanctify. That's what I ask for as you do this for us, because it pleases you to do it even as we have read here, because of your love for your people that we celebrate today. It's in Christ's name I ask you here. Amen.